you very much, everybody. So, yeah, we are in our fourth week of Heroes, and I'm going to give you a quick summary of what we've been looking at the last 3 weeks, because we've been looking at the actions and the exploits of some of these amazing apostles who lived in the first century. And Philip talked to us about church, what Jesus established, what these early apostles brought about, what they built, and that ecclesia was not the greatest translation of the word church, because church suggests something that is static, and ecclesia was more of a movement. It was a dynamic movement of people outwards taking the gospel across the Roman Empire. So it was a movement, and it was just this very, very powerful message that just spread and took the world by storm. So we looked at Peter, and Peter takes up the first half of the book of Acts, and we looked at how Peter just mobilized people, and they went out and they did what Jesus talked about, and they talked about what Jesus did. Then we looked at Barnabas. And Barnabas is this guy who was a radical giver. And we looked at how radical movements require radical acts of giving. I can hear music. I can hear sound. Is there any way to get rid of that? It's like a flute. Is it somebody outside? Oh, it actually sounds quite musical and quite beautiful. But it's not actually a tune. Okay, I'll have to just ignore it. I'm quite a musical person, so just a little bit of music and my attention is just drawn away. Anyway, so we looked at Barnabas and how a radical movement requires radical giving and radical acts of life. And then we looked at the Apostle Paul, and Paul was an interesting guy. Before he was this great apostle, he was a persecutor, and he persecuted men and women equally. And this is just the topic we're bringing up tonight, is just looking at this sort of equality, the fact that men and women equally took this message of the gospel, they took it out, and women took responsibility for the evangelization just as much as the men. And the woman we're going to look at tonight, she's a key player. She's often listed in letters of thanks from Paul. She's an amazing lady, and her name was Priscilla. And there's a picture that's going to come up from the lovely cartoon book of Acts that Philip is so, he talks a lot about when he was a little boy. And here she is, Priscilla. And Priscilla, when we meet her, she's a Jewish Christian living in Corinth. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about what it's like for a woman living in Corinth. Corinth was part of the Roman Empire. So it wasn't the most emancipating place to be if you're a woman. Women were considered property of their husbands. Women were not allowed, they were not given any legal status. They weren't allowed any political office. They weren't allowed, they had very, very few rights. And the thing that I think is quite key about women within the Roman Empire is that they had to submit absolutely to the authority of, thank you, it's gone. Praise the Lord. They had to submit absolutely to the authority of their fathers and then their husbands, and it was called the pater familias. They had absolute rights. The men, the patriarch of the household, had absolute rights over the life and death of his family. So when a child was born, he would determine whether the child would even live or die. And if the child was unwanted, then they were left to be exposed and they would die. So this man had such power. In the Roman Empire, the father had absolute power over his family. And this is the context that we meet this woman, Priscilla. Now, if we look around our world, the conditions of women, they vary, don't they, in our world today. If you're born in places like Canada, Norway, Finland, Sweden, Iceland, Australia, you're a woman who will experience great levels of equality, and you will be able to, rise up in your professional career quite easily. But if you're born in places like Afghanistan, Yemen, the Democratic Republic of Congo, or places like Syria and Egypt, you do not experience any equality whatsoever. In fact, you are pretty much similar to these women that were experiencing life in ancient Rome. You have very little rights. Some women have got no access to education. They cannot leave their homes because if they leave the confines of their home, they would likely to get raped or sold into trafficking. They are treated like, more or less like animals. But this is interesting because if you look at the index of the quality of life index, anybody heard about that? Where the countries where women experience or enjoy the greatest levels of equality are the same countries where the quality of life index rates really high. So your quality of life is much better for men and women where women are given more equality. So equality for women is beneficial for everybody. The well-being of your whole nation improves where women have equality. And those who score least on the quality of life index are precisely those countries where women have the least rights and have the lowest experience of equality. And also, if you're a country and you don't curb the sexual aggression and violence that is directed towards women, those women in those countries will experience it to the extreme. And we even know that even in countries where women's rights are protected, you even get sexual harassment, sexual violence in those countries, particularly in arenas where men have significant amounts of power. And it's almost as if too much power, too many rights given to men and too few rights given to women. It's just this toxic environment that creates an environment which isn't healthy for men, but it's not healthy for women either. So when you have men with too much power and women with too little power, it's a really toxic mix and it's not healthy. And for the well-being of society, it's terrible. And this is what I want to sort of press in right now at the beginning of the talk, that there is nothing spiritual, there's nothing healthy, there's nothing good about the oppression of women. We know that when women aren't, when their rights aren't upheld, it doesn't benefit anybody in society. There's nothing good and there's nothing spiritual about it. It's purely a cultural phenomenon. And we know it's not spiritual because any forms of oppressive kind of leadership and dominance over any peoples is the thing that Jesus hates most. Jesus was actually someone who did not advocate and didn't endorse hierarchical structures of power. He didn't like people who used power or used authority, if you like, to empower themselves, to oppress and diminish others. He actually said to his disciples, we're going to put it up on the screen, he said, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus doesn't advocate this kind of top-down, control-command type of leadership or authority. It's much more of a authority is there to serve and to facilitate and to release people, which makes sense, doesn't it? Authorities and civilizations that work are civilization where there's freedoms and liberties and they are upheld by the leaders. They're the ones that thrive, they're the ones that succeed. So nothing works where there's oppression and when there's bullying and there's pushing down. And some of you might say, well, surely we have problems in the church because women aren't particularly emancipated. They are pushed down. Some churches, they're silenced. They're not allowed to speak. They're not allowed to be ministers. They're not given any freedoms, any rights to minister whatsoever. And that might be true. And it could be that some of the passages that are used are not used correctly in relation to women and how Jesus anticipated them participating in the gospel and in this movement, which was the Christian faith. So Jesus, actually, he stands alone as a religious figure who never discriminates against women. When he addressed the crowds, he always referred to the crowds as brothers and sisters together. You're equal. You're part of this wonderful family of God. you sit side by side. I see you together, one alongside the other. And he allowed women to come and sit at his feet. He took the burden of domesticity off Mary and allowed Mary, who was Martha's sister, to sit at his feet and receive his teaching and be discipled. That was very, very countercultural. It was a bit shocking. He allowed the other Mary to minister to him. She poured oil over him. Again, very countercultural to allow a woman to minister. It's a kind of like a priestly act to pour oil on someone. He allowed women to come with him on his mission tours. He allowed them to come participate and provide for the needs of those who were out serving. He allowed women to be the first witnesses to his resurrection. Jesus included women. They've always been part of his plan for the gospel and the establishment of the kingdom. It's really, really exciting. So we're going to look at Priscilla today. And Priscilla perfectly exemplifies how women are included in this wonderful mission. She exemplifies how men get alongside her and the Spirit of God moves in the men around her to include her and to bring her in. And it's really exciting when you see how it happens and how no one puts a barrier in front of her. In fact, the people around her, the men around her, tear those barriers down. They're very countercultural. Okay, so we're going to bring up the first scripture and I'm going to show you how it happens and where it happens and the bits that are in this passage which show you how these men are so countercultural and how they bring this woman in. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, and as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So if we go back to the first section, we see that this couple, this Aquila and Priscilla, they are Jews. Now, Jews are some of the most persecuted people on the planet. They know what it's like to be oppressed. And we talk about female oppression, but look at this. People oppress races. And again, it's not spiritual. It's cultural. It's to do with prejudice. It's to do with wrong thinking. So this couple, they're Jews. They've been forced out of Rome. They're being persecuted. They've had to leave Rome. And they've set up and they've established a business in Corinth. And this is a perfectly appropriate introduction where they talk about this man, Aquila, a native of Pontus, that's near the Black Sea, and he's come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. The man comes first, and the woman, she's his wife, contextual, she's his property, she belongs to him. In those days, women were, their main form of identity was in relation to their husband. This is culturally appropriate, culturally normal. She is the wife of this man. Now, I might have a bit of experience in having my identity given to me by my husband. So it's happened a few times to me. Sometimes I have been with people who've identified me as the wife of someone who isn't my husband, and it's been a bit embarrassing. I don't know if any of you girls have ever been out with your dads and someone thinks that you're your dad's wife. And you look at them and you go, I'm in my prime, and this man is old, he's bald, and he's fat. I could do a lot better than this. I have been mistaken as my dad's wife. But most of the time, I have this issue that comes up where people will refer to me as the minister's wife, or the great mighty preacher man's wife, or the great Suprendo Philip Gennadio's wife. But I get all sorts of names, but I'm often seen in relation to Philip. And a couple of months ago, I met a couple, and they were the parents visiting one of our lovely students here, and I met them down in the lifts, and I opened the door for them, and they said, oh, we've heard all about you. We've heard all about you from our daughter. You're the minister's wife. And I looked at them, and he's actually a minister, the guy, and his wife is his wife, and she's happy to be called the minister's wife. But I looked at them both, and I said, I am not the minister's wife. We're all emancipated here. I did it very kindly. I wasn't rude. Well, maybe I was. I don't know. I said, we're all emancipated here. We don't have wives of. Actually, I'm the pastor. and you can go upstairs and introduce yourself to my husband because he's up there. So they went up in the lift and they went to find Philip and they said, oh, we've just met your wife. What a scary lady. You must be the pastor's husband. And she sort of digged her husband in the rib. But anyway, I don't like being called the pastor's wife. I don't like being called the minister's wife. This is the reason why I don't like being called, if any of you have accidentally given me that title. First of all, I don't like it because it suggests that I'm only here to be his wife and to look after him. If I'm the minister's wife, then my role is to take care of his needs, you know, to give him cups of tea, to mop his brow. So I am here, not for any of you. I am just here to be the wife of and to perform my wifely duties for my husband. So I don't like it because I don't think that that is true. And the second reason I don't like minister's wife is it doesn't really communicate what I actually do in Metro. I look after people in Metro. I'm the one who likes to take care of people and look after you. And if you're in a crisis, I want to be with you and pray for you. If you want to, you know, if you're thinking, oh, I want to change my jobs, I want to be the person praying for you. And there's a lot of people that text me through the week and it's a lot of prayer, a lot of like, let's get around you, let's move you on. So I like looking after people and seeing how God can move in their lives and praying for them if they're sick, praying for them if they're in whatever kind of dilemma. That's what I love to do. The other job I do is I make all of this happen on a Sunday. You might not know this, but I manage all the teams. I manage the worship team, the refreshments, the sound team, the prayer team, the newcomers team, that's me, I do all of that. But if you go, well, you're the minister's wife, I don't feel it reflects the things that I do, and I mentor all the girls' students, I do the baptism prep for all the women, I do a lot of like hospitality and looking after the teams to make them feel good and, you know, show them a bit of gratitude for all the stuff that they do. So I do a lot. So a minister's wife does not really reflect the work that I do. And then the third reason I don't like it is because I don't want women to think that's all they can aspire to. I don't want women to feel like, oh, you know, the only kind of avenues for ministry is to be the minister's wife, because I don't think that's true. And I don't want to see women who feel that, you know, there's an obstacle there because they're not married to a minister. I want them to feel in their own right, there's room for me, there's space for me, these are the jobs to be done, let's get going. The other thing is that I think we're called to work alongside men, women and men together, not just as wives, because some of us will be wives, but, you know, even in this family, you know, there's partnerships that might not be in marriage, but we're called to work alongside each other, and men to take this part and women to take this part. And it's a lovely kind of wholesome, yeah, community that we all share the load, we all carry it together, everyone participates, it's not just for men. Okay, so back to the script. So, my rant over. So, the next thing is, they've moved to Corinth and they've set up their business. And this is my favourite bit of this passage because it says that Paul stayed in Corinth. He left the brothers and sisters. There he are. That's the word that Jesus always used. Brothers and sisters. We're a big family together, all equal. Not this one. Sorry, this isn't the one I want. Bang, there, that's the one I want. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Now, there's something very, 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 very interesting here, because normally you would expect to see that Aquila was a tent maker. Jews would pass on the skills, their trade, to their sons, and they would carry on the family business, they'd carry on the trade. They wouldn't pass on any of the skills to the women, because they were expected to be at home, looking after the children, being the dutiful wife, making cups of tea, mopping their brows. They were expected to be in a very, the background role. But here it says they, as they were. So Paul has got the same profession as not just Aquila, but Priscilla. She is now a professional tent maker, which means that at some point in their marriage, Aquila decided, I think one evening he was reading the Quality of Life Index, and he said, I've discovered that if I raise my wife to the same level as me, and if I give her equality, the two of us will have a better quality of life, a better standard of living. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? If you train your wife, there's two of you doing the work of tent making, there's two of you generating money, generating income, the two of you are working highly productively to further your business and make it prosperous. It's going to work. So the two of them are tent makers together. They do it together. And this is very countercultural. A man can do whatever he likes in the privacy of his own home. The Roman Empire won't know. But he and Priscilla, both of them, do this job as their profession. It's their business. And it's so prosperous that they actually are able to offer employment to Paul. Now, Paul isn't just any old guy. Paul is the greatest apostle who ever lived. So not only Priscilla gets invited and she gets in on the act, she becomes part of the man's world because she's working and she becomes a professional. She's not only included and brought in to that world, but suddenly the Apostle Paul is in the same room as her. They would be talking together. They will be making tents together. They will be discussing the revelations that Paul had been receiving about God, what Jesus had been speaking to him. Priscilla will be listening to all of this. They live together, they eat together, and they pray together, they hear God together. Priscilla is receiving all of it. This is a very unique situation. Not many women would have these opportunities, but the men just brought Priscilla in. She's brought in on the act. And it reminds me of when I was a student at Southampton University. And, oh, someone was at Southampton. Oh, yes, I did know that, Chloe. I was a student at Southampton. And when I was there, I was in a home group with a bunch of guys who became part of the Vineyard Church. So they're quite senior Vineyard leaders now. And I just happened to be in a home group with all of them, and our friendship group extended some other guys who now are very senior leaders in HTB. But what was the likelihood that I get to spend time with all these brilliant guys? And these blokes who lead the Vineyard, they used to take me off to John Wimber conferences. They used to explain, if you don't know who John Wimber is, he's one of the greatest church leaders of the last century. He was just an awesome guy. But anyway, they would take me to all these conferences. They would tell me and explain to me everything they understood of the gospel. And I would just sit there and learn and learn and learn. And I spent a year with these guys and I just grew like this. But it makes me think that I was a bit like Priscilla, because I was able to sit and learn and have fellowship with some of the greats and some of the great leaders in our country today. I'm so grateful for that. And they didn't despise me. They didn't say, oh, you're a woman. They just brought me in. They could see the Spirit of God on me. And they said, we can see there's an anointing on your life. We're going to bring you in. And then when I went to my next church, I found leaders, male leaders, who did exactly the same. I'm afraid I can't come out and say all these sob stories of how I've been pushed to the sidelines and men haven't given me opportunities, because that just isn't true. So I had leaders who dragged me forward and they said, we think you're a worship leader. We want to give you opportunities to sing. We think you're a leader. We want to put you on this leadership program. We want to invest in you. This happened to me all the way through my life. And when I came to Bristol, the same thing again. People gave me opportunities, and it was mainly men that gave me opportunities. And I never said no. I just said, yes, yes, I'll do it. But this is what is so amazing, because this is Priscilla. She's living in a different time, in a different era, and these men are bringing her in. So, next slide, please. We're going to see what happens next, because Priscilla is taking all this teaching. She's under the anointing, if you like, under the ministry of Paul. And she grows and grows and grows in her faith, in her knowledge, in her ministry. And it says in the next time we meet her in the book of Acts, it says, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at, I can't say this word, Cenchrea, because of a vow he'd taken. So he'd obviously taken some vow while he was in Corinth to not cut his hair. But the most important thing about this particular paragraph is, can you see what's happened to their names? It's Priscilla and Aquila. It's not Aquila and his wife Priscilla, or Aquila and Priscilla. Suddenly, she has grown, and she has become, if you like, the bigger, the larger, the more prolific minister, and she's taking a more prominent place. And what I love about Aquila is he's a very radical and modern man, isn't he? First of all, he lets his wife in on his trade and teaches her everything he knows, but then he allows her to come into the fullness of her calling. He doesn't sort of put a stop and say, no, I'm sorry, Priscilla, you've got to stay behind me because, you know, I'm the man. He allows his wife to excel forward and become the more dominant minister. They're on a mission here. And she's in a missionary capacity, and her name is now coming first. It's not a mistake. It's not like, oh, could we have misinterpreted that? It's definitely, you always put the more prominent person, their name first. It's definitely, she is the more senior minister in this context. And Aquila allows her to be. And that is what I think is really beautiful. In fact, you often see their name. At one point it will be Priscilla first, and then it will be Aquila, and it seems to sort of be interchangeable. And you always see the two of them together, which is so lovely. They've just got this beautiful relationship of mutual submission. Oh, you first. Oh, now it's you first. And there's no competitiveness between them. There just looks like there's this beautiful love relationship. Do you know who they remind me of, actually, in Metro? They remind me of Roy and Sandra. Do you know who Roy and Sandra are? Just this beautiful couple. They're always sort of on the door doing ministry. They sort of climb up your arm, don't they? And they plant a kiss when you're not looking. But they're just the most beautiful. They do. Watch next time you see them. They climb up. They are just the most loving and beautiful couple, full of the kind of life and the life of the Spirit. And they've done a lot of life together. They've seen a lot of sorrows, a lot of joys, but they're full of that love. And they bring a lot to Metro. They really remind us that we're, you know, family here, that our main priority here is love, and to love and submit and to care and to show Jesus' love to one another. I love it that they're here because I think they do that really well. So Priscilla and Aquila are a little bit like Roy and Sandra. And here Priscilla is the one who's been pushed to the fore. And Aquila will have pushed her to the fore. And actually Paul would have pushed her to the fore. We always think of Paul as this horrible man who's out to get women and not releasing them. But no, you look at what he did and you look at how he behaved around the women, and he's pushing them forward. So they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So this is his ministry. They're there to support him as a support role, but he is there to spread the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, I want to talk more. We're going to go to the next scripture, and I want to talk about how significant this woman's ministry is. And again, we have some teachings in the Bible that say, oh, women can't instruct men. But then when we look at the practice, it's not the case, is it? So the next scripture, it talks about them meeting this great superstar preacher apostle called Apollo. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla, her name is first again, and Aquila heard him, they invited him to come to their home and explain to him the way of God more adequately. I mean, these guys were experts. They spent a lot of time with Paul, and they see this incredible evangelist, this preacher. He's a very clever guy. He knows all the scriptures, but they watch him and they just think to themselves, there's something missing about his ministry. And I conject that it's the Holy Spirit. And when they talk to him, they ask him, what baptism have you received? And he says, I've received the baptism of John. And so they explain, I think, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of Pentecost, that baptism which empowered and fueled the early church to send them out with fire and with tongues, it was an energy source. It was a vibrant life source which fueled and gave that power. But they recognized that Apollos wasn't ministering in that same Holy Spirit power, that same Spirit anointing. So they just gently took him aside. And I can imagine them just discussing with him, saying, there's more, Apollos. You've received some of it, but there's more. There's this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God will come inside you, and the Spirit of God will move in power, and your anointing will increase, your ministry will increase. And I think that's what they did. And it just is obvious from this text that it's Priscilla who was the main one, alongside her husband, who gave this instruction to Apollos, and who revealed to him that there was something more that he could receive from God for this ministry that he was doing. And it's not all they do. So they have, they're instrumental in moving this great speaker on in his faith and on into more effective and more powerful ministry. You know, if Priscilla hadn't been released herself, she wouldn't have been able to release Apollos. So it is important that women are released, isn't it? It's important that everybody's released because everybody makes a contribution. So the next time we hear about Priscilla and Aquila, it's a letter that Paul has written to the Romans. And in it, he lists a catalogue of names. Some of them are men and some of them are women. And he says, you know, these are all the people who've been my co-workers, who've been alongside me, who've been instrumental in this powerful spread of the gospel and establishing the church across the nations. And he lists men and women. There's about 10 women in a list of 40. So women are very much involved. And some of the women are leaders. They're leaders in home groups. So let's read the next... let's read the letter that he writes. It says, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers." Isn't that lovely? They're my equals. They work alongside me in this mission. They're my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. The work they've done, the ministry that they've done, has not just blessed Paul, but he says it's blessed all the Gentile churches. All the Gentiles are utterly grateful for this ministry. And it says there that these guys were so devoted to what they were doing that they risked their very lives. They put their necks on the line for Paul. They risked themselves so that he would be... Well, he was saved, that he would be able to continue his ministry. So these guys are utterly committed. And then he mentions the fact that they are leaders because there is a church that meets in their home. Now, it's not like, well, we can't have them as proper leaders, so we just have a church in their home. In first and second century, all the churches, all the Christian churches pretty much met in homes. They were domestic affairs. They didn't go in for these big buildings. They weren't like the Jews, who actually, after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews started building synagogues because they liked to get together, you know, in big meeting halls. But the Christians were very different from that. They actually preferred to meet in small gatherings. So all the churches took place in people's homes. One of the benefits of this is that it allowed women to minister. Because it was domestic, behind closed doors, in the privacy of their homes, women got to take positions of authority in their homes. And because it was in the home, it didn't need all the kind of ceremonial organising and orchestrating that a bigger meeting would have needed. So they were easy to set up. They were low maintenance, if you like. It didn't allow for some of those power struggles that some of the, you know, larger gatherings where you get lots of people and I'm more important than you, you know, it sort of, it ironed out all of that because no one's interested in that when you're in a small group of 12. It just got down to the business of cultivating the kingdom in the lives of the new believers. Small groups are intimate groups. They're places where you can be vulnerable. They're places where you can share your struggles and people will notice you, people will know you extremely well, and people will be able to understand what you're going through. But they're fantastic places to earth the gospel and earth Jesus's teachings in the everyday lives of people. That's why, you know, the early church grew so fast because of these small churches. They were doing powerful business. Powerful business in people's living rooms. There's another thing about what made them really, really powerful. If you look at some of the teachings of Jesus, what he says he wants his believers to implement in terms of how to enact love, you've got all these one another phrases. Love one another, be kind to one another, forgive one another, lay your lives down before one another. Practice hospitality with one another, wash one another's feet, seek the good of one another. But there are dozens of these one another statements. Now imagine if you're in a church of 1,000 and you feel like I've got to implement all of these one another statements. I've got to bear the burdens of every single person in this 1,000 strong church. It will be impossible. It will be crushing. But if you've got a little small group, you can implement all of them. What a deep work would be done in your soul. how the transformation will be absolutely complete. It's such a small setting, but it's powerful. It goes in. The ministry goes in. It was in these small settings that the believers welcome the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said to them, he said, when there's just two or more gathered together, just two, I'll be there with you. I am right there. I am completely present with you. I love the small. And the small is where the transformation, so that the kingdom is born inside every single person who's made this decision to walk in the way of Jesus. So these small groups were powerful, really powerful. They were wonderful places. They were cozy. They felt like family. They enabled equality. And they enabled reality. You couldn't pretend that you're a great superstar Christian. Your life's together. If people know you intimately and they have meals with you every day. Do you know what? You have to do an authentic lifestyle. So they were authentic and they were powerful. Now, I just want to say to some of you might not think that home groups are very valuable. And we do home groups. We do midweek groups. We call them hubs at Metro. And we want to encourage everybody in September to be part of a hub because they are really powerful places. They're places to meet people, places to make friends, but they're places to be discipled in a really intentional and a deep and a profound way. And if you want to make any kind of like commitment or decision over the summer, then make it be that you're going to join a hub in September. You're going to seek one out and you're going to go and be part of one of these small hub communities because it will be absolutely transformational for your life. You will grow, you will shape. Can I just ask people, put your hands up if you're in a hub. So am I speaking the truth? Are they transformational places? Do you feel, yeah, thumbs up. Anyone of them? Yeah. They are amazing places to grow. You just build such depth and quality of relationship with the people in them. And they're powerful to find Jesus. So I'm going to pray and I'm going to end it there. And I just want to give out my big idea. So my big idea for this week is where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom and equality. And small gatherings are the best place to cultivate the life of the Spirit. Again, where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom and equality. Small gatherings are the best place to cultivate the life of the Spirit. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that your idea, your creation, church, was just wonderful. Lord, you knew how we would need something small, intimate, like family. Father, that you created something that would just be such a blessing to us when you made church and when you made the whole concept of small communities working together and learning to live the life of the Spirit. Father God, thank you for church. Thank you that Jesus laid down his life for the church. Lord, it's an authority that is given over, that is laid down in the service of those who love and believe and would follow. God, thank you that you show us what spiritual authority looks like, that it looks like serving. It doesn't look like oppression. Father God, help us to move and to minister in the right authority, in the authority which makes us look like Jesus, looks like his followers. Holy Spirit, come and build us up as a community where your Spirit can dwell and your Spirit can bring utter transformation within us. Lord, to transform us into the very image of Christ. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.